Okay, we are on Sabbath day in study here, May 21st, 2022. You know, I should have been dating these audios decades ago. I mean, I do date them. They're on the website with dates, but never do I, rarely, if ever, did I mention a date when I started a church service years ago. But I think it's good we do it now. And I love the way his word never changes. We don't have to worry about picking a sermon or a study that we shared decades ago and then wonder, did we say something wrong? I mean, there are times I did say things wrong, but the following Sabbath I always, you know, recanted, if you will, or corrected myself or, you know, told everybody where the boo-boo was. So, and as everybody knows, we're in Matthew 24 heading towards Matthew 25 because that's the only way to really get a good grasp on what's going on in Matthew 25 is to go through to, you know, Matthew 24. But this Sabbath, the Lord gave me something the other day, Monday, in fact, the beginning of the week, that while I was receiving it, it was made known to me that more than one of us present here today need to hear this, for it's going to be a blessing to some, and it's going to be a rebuke to others. But in both cases, the precious and much, much loved child of God can be blessed, but only if they receive it in the Spirit by which it's given. It's the Holy Spirit. And so as we all know all too well, and especially as babes in Christ, the enemy of souls, the dying god of this world, you know, Beelzebub or Satan, as most people know, he's going to try to tempt you, all of us, each and every one of us, myself included, to be bored when opening the Bible each and every day, or even make you think it's not helping when you open it, and so you decide not to open it. Now, I've never had that temptation, but I can remember early on in my, you know, almost 40 years ago, the Bible was boring to me when I first started reading it until the Lord revealed to me, turn off the TV, you know, get rid of the TV or stop. Well, at first it was stop watching the movies, you know, the shoot 'em up, bang 'em up stuff, the special effects, all that, because there's a lot more exciting, you know, events listed in Scripture that if read the way it's written, you don't need high definition. You don't need, you know, I mean, the plots in Scripture and all that, you know, if you want to call them that, are much more amazing than anything that man can write. But when you're watching the movies or the sitcoms and stuff like that, you get to a point where you're allowing others to influence your thought process because you're not carrying the thoughts on your own, because you're having people educate you or entertain you, if you will. And you're filling your brain with so much garbage that when the truth is presented, let's just say you got 75% of Hollywood garbage in your brain and you put in about 25% of Scripture, it doesn't work well. You got to, you know, because you can't mix the two together because it causes problems later in life and it makes it harder to understand the Scriptures. And so that's what I realized when I came across the will of the Lord in regards to, you know, the movies and all that other stuff decades ago. But Satan will even make it appear as a chore when the Sabbath comes, and that's for those of us that are called to speak, you know, or, you know, before the great congregation, as David calls it in Psalm 22, or even if you plan to share a testimony you know, like on Testimony Sabbath. Some will even be tempted to put off calling a friend or a loved one who you know needs to hear some truth from you, whether they want to hear it or not. And by the way, quite often, Satan is going to tempt us not to share our faith with others, assuming they're going to ignore us anyway, and it's going to be a major waste of time, or they may even get angry at us, making life that much more difficult. You know, while this temptation is allowed to grow if given the chance, he will then foster fear. And anybody and in any way he can, so as to prevent us from doing what the lost soul in Christ, the lost soul that Jesus is leading us to. And because they desperately need to hear this, regardless of how they respond to it. You don't have to be articulate. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be, you don't have to memorize scripture. You just have to give the truth as the Lord reveals it to you. And you might not realize it at first. It might even take years. I remember people contacting me after many, many years of on the website, or many years after an email that was sent. And how they finally decided to contact me and say how it affected them. That's nice to hear once in a while. You know, because, yeah, it's pretty much dead air out there, you know. You can talk to 10 people a day, and you're not going to get that much of a response in today's world. But if you are one that ignores these very wimpy temptations, because they are pretty wimpy, you know, from Satan, you know, to avoid the Bible that day or at sharing his word with someone. And we all know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 proves each and every one of us can get past these temptations, because that's what's something Satan has to deal with in regards to how he attacks. But once you ignore Satan and start reading the word in your daily study, or sharing it before God's people, you know, in the church, or to just a single soul that's in need, would all of us find that it immediately becomes a joy to you while doing so, to the point you don't want to stop? You know, what just a few moments ago seemed like a big old chore or even an annoyance for some suddenly fills you with joy beyond words. You know, that fact alone proves Satan's temptations really are that weak. While at the same time, if you avoid the Bible study or sharing of same, then it also proves just how weak we are when seeking the Lord in study or in sharing him with a precious soul that he sent our way. And sometimes that precious soul he's sending is you, because you ain't reading that book. So he's calling out to you to open up. He just wants to talk. I mean, think about it. You talk to people all day long. Why not let Jesus have a couple of minutes? Because literally, when you read scripture, you're hearing him. He's the Word made flesh. Everything in there is what he wanted to tell you. He just used a bunch of patriarchs and prophets to share it, proving he will use you if you let him. And here's the kicker. Because what we're doing now, sharing our faith and that, it is, for the most part, legal. But it's going to become illegal to do so in the very near future, across the board. And if you have failed to learn and share how Christ now, when for the most part is legal to share, your guilt is going to be so off the chart that later on you're going to get the mark, because you won't have any way to fight the guilt or anything else, because you haven't been, you know, doing as he called you to do in the Great Commission. As he was ascending, he was telling the apostles, go forth. And the reason I say for the most part when it comes to sharing, the truth, is because in some parts of the world, and this includes the USA, if you use scripture when sharing with a homosexual, for example, depending upon the demons present in that person, you just might find yourself in legal trouble or with a smack upside the head, either way. But share anyway. is the homosexual, the atheist, or even the lukewarm Christian you're about to share with, all of them are precious souls. And they're loved of the Father in heaven. That's why he's sending you. And by the way, if you want proof that once you ignore Satan and open the Word of God for yourself or for somebody else that the Lord's sending you, notice what John the Baptist said in John 3:29, 2,000 years ago. Again, this is John the Baptist. And he was a prophet. He said, he that hath the bride, because he was, you know, responding to his disciples in regards to, you know, why isn't he getting upset that Jesus is getting a little more attention than he is at this point, you know, paraphrasing, obviously. But John said, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, he's talking about himself there for a moment. He says, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You know, this is why he sent us his word, dear brothers and sisters. If you truly can make your life peaceful, if you truly, I mean, no man can do that. Nobody can make life peaceful, especially in these last days. But if you want it to be peaceful in the midst of the most intense trials known to man, yeah, it's like John said, when you hear the bridegroom's voice, your joy, therefore, is fulfilled. You have perfect peace, regardless of what's coming tomorrow. I mean, all of us have seen persecution in great and even vicious ways, or even in some minor ways, wherein only an annoyance is planned for our path, let's say. Yeah, because the Lord's testing us. He's letting us, you know, like I remember when I first started getting persecuted, but it seemed like the big guns came out first, but that doesn't matter. He knew I could handle it. He knows what he wrote 1 Corinthians 10:13. Granted, he had Paul put pen to paper, but he was telling Paul what to write, just like with any other patriarch and prophet or apostle. And some of us, we have seen complete strangers spew utter vile hatred and even violence upon us. We have seen ex-church members slander us just because we love them enough to tell them the truth when they're in sin. And we do it the proper way. Matthew 18 or 1 Timothy 5. We don't just blurt it out. We come and do as Jesus instructed beforehand so as to cultivate as much love as possible. And sadly, we have even seen some of our own siblings, spouses, parents, and even some of our very own children, who we all love, as we know, beyond description. But some of them, some of these people that we love that are so close to us actually insult us directly after we share loving words of truth with them that we hope will shine a light upon the path they're on. You know, so as to make the dangers a little more obvious, you know. Well, as I was in study this past Monday, after experiencing yet another trial regarding someone very close to me being upset due to my desire to share Christ, you know, with the hopes of blessing them, the Lord gave me this. And, you know, as everybody knows, I do my studies in the morning, and then afterwards I read SOP, you know, Spirit of Prophecy, for those of you that are new. And this is what I found in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, page 211. I'm going to start on paragraph 1, and this is going to take me a little bit to get through. So I figure I'm not going to do the Matthew 24 thing this week because, after reading what I'm going to read from Spirit of Prophecy, you'll understand. There's the first paragraph in the room. Spirit of Prophecy, page 211, paragraph 1. And it says this. It's just amazing. And I hope you're all sitting on the edge of your chair, because some of you are going to be sitting on the edge of your chair in a minute. It says, after Jesus had explained to the people what constituted true happiness and how it could be obtained, and brothers and sisters, the days are coming when you're going to go, where on earth is the peace? It's going to get crazy out there. It's going to get scary, but only for people that don't trust Christ. The people that are Christians, real Christians, there's not going to be. I mean, seriously, if you think about it, 500 million of them, you know, allowed the Roman Catholic Church to kill them on everything from guillotines to burning them alive. That's how far away fear is in perfect peace, is, you know, close to the heart of a real Christian. And so, starting over, after Jesus had explained to the people what constituted true happiness and how it could be obtained, he more definitely pointed out the duty of his disciples as teachers chosen of God to lead others into the path of righteousness and eternal life. And a disciple is a student. So it's not just the apostles he's talking to. You can share what Jesus shared with you, with others. Want proof? Read up on the guy that had a legion of demons in him. The Bible, you know, when Jesus asked him what his name was, he said, we are legion. And so it goes on to say that he knew that they would often suffer from disappointment and discouragement, that they would meet with decided opposition, that they would be insulted, and their testimony rejected, regardless of how clear you make it. Because some of us know how to be a little more articulate than others. She said, going on, his penetrating eye looked down the coming years of their ministry and saw the sorrow and abuse that would attend their efforts to lead men to salvation. Well, he knew that the humble man who listened so attentively to his words were to bear in the fulfillment of their mission, calumny or slander, as we say today, torture, imprisonment, and death. And he continues. So now let me put the next one, next quote in the room here. This one's a bigger paragraph, so hopefully it'll fit. Much bigger paragraph, twice the size, in fact, but I'm hoping. And it fit, praise God. Jesus goes on. By the way, this anybody notices the familiarity of his words here in regards to what we call the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, you hit that nail on the head. And so Jesus is saying here next, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Remember when Peter was singing in prison? Some people go, that seems a little odd. But that gave him concrete evidence that he really was headed to heaven, because the world hated him that much. And when the world hates you that much, it's only because Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit that he sent, the Comforter, which is on the exact same page as the Father and the Son. Yeah, the world don't like you now. She goes on to say that Jesus here shows them that at the very time when they are experiencing great sufferings or suffering in his cause, they have a reason to be glad and recognize that their afflictions are profitable to them, having an influence to wean their affections from the world and concentrate them upon heaven. That's why you see people and blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That's part of the Sermon on the Mount too. When people go through a lot of trials and tribulations, yeah, they get to hate the world and start to clamor after Christ, who is not of this world, because they now realize just how wicked this world is. She goes on to say that he taught them that their losses and disappointments would result in actual gain, that the severest trials of their faith and patience should be cheerfully accepted rather than dreaded and avoided. Because we also have to keep in the back of your mind anyway that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says you can handle it anyway. He's not going to send you a temptation you can't handle or a trial you can't handle. You're that strong, even though you don't realize it. I realized that with my son Luke, what happened to him. I never thought, all the years that what he went through, I never thought I could handle something like that if I had to watch one of my loved ones go through all that and then die. Yeah. A lot of blessings came forth from his life. I'm still getting notes and emails from people that were affected by him that I never knew he affected them. She goes on to say that these afflictions were God's agents to refine and fit them for their peculiar work and would add to the precious reward that awaited them in heaven. He charged them, when persecuted by men, not to lose confidence nor become depressed and mourn over their hard lot, but to remember that righteous men of the past had likewise suffered for their obedience. And if you're with us on Friday nights, you know exactly what she's talking about here. And well, of course, if you read Scripture, but what happened last night? Well, like we were reading from Paul, Sketches from the Life of Paul. Yeah. We're in the chapter about his final arrest, where he dies. This is his final arrest. And how it was night and day from the first time he got arrested, where he had some clout, because where he was going was the same place. But now Nero had already changed society to the point where Christians were hated with a passion all of a sudden, as we're now seeing beginning here in the USA. She goes on to say that, anxious to fulfill their duty to the world, fixing their desire upon the approbation of God or approval of God, they were calmly and faithfully to discharge every duty, irrespective of the fear or favor of man. In other words, you're going to do it anyway. All right, this next paragraph, for some reason, doesn't have the page number on it. Here you go. I think it's paragraph 3, because we're about to go into page 213 next. Also, no, that was probably page 212. I don't know. This pagination in these SOP books is confusing to me sometimes. Anyway, it says this, those are things which seem to the Christian most grievous to be borne often prove his greatest blessing. Amen. And when you see people suffering, like I have seen, and you have seen, a lot of us have seen, and you see how it changes them for the good. I've seen it change people for the bad, though, too. I knew a guy when I was growing up that was dead from the waist down. Actually, I knew two guys. Two guys that were dead from the waist down. What I mean by that, they were paralegics. All right? Their legs didn't work at all. And they just dangled. They both had to use the crutches. One guy became homosexual, owned a pet shop. Me and my brothers used to go there all the time and just hang out, because I was into the animals. I still am into animals, And the other guy I met playing Frisbee. I kid you not, this guy played Frisbee with no legs. Well, he had legs, but they were just dangling there. And he had wooden crutches, and they would snap every now and then. I says, dude, why are you using wooden crutches? These things break. What if you fall on that spear when it breaks? He says, no, I'm usually falling in the opposite direction. He says, but the metal ones don't bow when I'm running. He ran, and he would catch the frisbee, and I was a rocket frisbee player. And so there's two sides of the spectrum there. They both had the same major trial in their life. One let it affect them in a very negative way. The other guy was just going to live life and have a blast with it. Wasn't homosexual either. And he would even take advantage of his disability too. Sometimes, because he was always catching the frisbees, I would sometimes throw it over his head for the guys in the back. Because when you start playing frisbee on a street in this forest preserve area that I used to hang out when I was a teenager, you'd gather a crowd pretty quick. You start throwing the frisbee around, especially if you knew how to use it, people would want to be out there. And so, yeah, they were, all of a sudden you'd have like 20 people, right? He'd always make it to the front of the crowd, and and some people would give him leeway, and they thought because of the crutches he had to, but no, he took advantage of that. And he would literally lift his crutch up in the air and lean on one, knock the frisbee down and have it land on his finger and spin there and laugh. That's how talented this guy was. But again, he was crippled just like the other guy. Again, she says, those things which seem to the Christian most grievous to be borne often prove his greatest blessing. Reproach and falsehood have ever followed those who are faithful in the discharge of duty. In other words, every time you do the work of the Lord, the world's going to hate you. She says, a righteous character, though blackened in reputation by slander and falsehood, will preserve the purity of its virtue and excellence. In other words, who cares what they say about us or think about us? All that matters is what our Father thinks. Because in the coming days, that's all that's going to matter to some of us. Because that's all we're going to have. Everybody else is going to hate us, including family. Jesus did say, some of our enemies are going to be of our house, our own house. I saw that one, and so did my wife, when we more or less got kicked out of the families for leaving the Catholic Church. She goes on, she says, trampled in the mire or exalted to heaven, the Christian's life should be the same, and the proud consciousness of innocence is its own reward. Or consciousness of innocence is its own reward. No guilt on either side of that one, you know, whether they slam you or whether they reward you. You're still going to be blessed of God because you handled it correctly on both sides. She says, the persecution of enemies tests the foundation upon which the reputation really rests. Sooner or later, it is revealed to the world whether or not the evil reports were true or were the poisoned shafts of malice and revenge. And 100% of the time, brothers and sisters, and I've seen this in my life alone, 37 years now, yeah, that work happens every time. Still doing the work, and they're still slamming it. Now, 99.9% of them are gone, and you know, and those that were in ministry lost their ministries, but there's still a few left that the Lord's still trying to work with, but sooner or later, yeah, they're going to fall too, just like all the others. Well, they've already fallen. They just don't realize it yet. But she goes on, constancy in serving God is the only safe manner of settling such questions. Jesus would have his people use great care to give the enemies of his cause no ground to condemn their holy faith. No wrong action should cast a stigma upon its purity. And this reminds me of so many times with the YouTube thing. As a matter of fact, this morning, someone slammed me on a video that I commented on, and it was an SDA, because the video was someone just reading the Desire of Ages, and I stated and proved, and I think I got it from page 829, where Ellen White supposedly says that Jesus Christ touches the planet at his second coming in the Desire of Ages. I posted that. And the responses, 112 so far. And I just put that statement up. And brothers and sisters, out of those 112 responses to my statement, I saw 3. I just found out last night that there was over 100 responses. YouTube wouldn't even let me see them. The only reason I saw it again last night is because someone else slandered me or said something very bad, and I just said, I forgive you. And then I blocked them. Well, after the second time, because I put up Titus 3:10. But if I would have gone back and started flapping my gums or saying something I know is going to get their blood up, well, then I'm putting a bad stigma upon the purity of the truth I want to present. So she says, no wrong action should cast a stigma upon its purity. When all arguments fail, the slanderers frequently open their galling fire upon the besieged servants of God. So expect it. It's the norm. It's your song in prison. She says, but their lying tongues eventually bring curses upon themselves. Like I've said so many times, those that wanted me dead are dead. Those that wanted me financially destroyed are homeless. I've come across many of these people over the years, and I have seen the end result of their attacks, but sometimes it takes years for that spanking from on high to come. But it comes every time. She says, God will finally vindicate the right, honor the guiltless, and hide them in the secret of his pavilion from the strife of tongues. All right, this next one I want to put up two paragraphs because they're both short and they both got their page numbers in them too. And, well, it took the separation out. That's another thing I don't like about this chat room. It doesn't allow for carriage returns or a hard return, like a CR, you know, when you're programming HTML. So anyway, it says, God's servants have always suffered reproach, but the great work moves on amid persecution, imprisonments, stripes, and death. You know, like I said earlier, some of us are going to just die in the field because it's a war. It's a holy war. Some soldiers die in the field. That's just the norm. But they got a blessing. A martyrdom is a blessing beyond most blessings, as you'll see, especially if you study Revelation and you remember the, you know, the ribbon of blue or even purple, if you think about it. And so, you know, obedient unto death, because blue is the color of obedience and red is the color of death or sin, depending upon the context of the, you know, prophetic utterance. So anyway, it says the character of the persecution changes with the times, but the principle, the spirit, little s, the spirit that underlies, you know, the demon that underlies it, it's the same that stoned and beat and slew the chosen of the Lord centuries ago. So even though they're not burning people at the stake now, they're still killing them, 200,000 Christians a year. She says, there was never one who walked a man among men more cruelly slandered than the Son of God. He was met at every point with bitter reproaches. Now check out what she says next. She says, they hated him without a cause, and the Pharisees even hired men to repeat from city to city the falsehoods which they themselves fabricated to destroy the influence of Jesus. Yeah. How many websites and videos have been made to slander us over the years, the Seventh-day Remnant people? They don't just slander me. They slander the Seventh-day Remnant movement, the truth we present. It's like the King Asa said, they're fighting you, God. They're not fighting us. Yet, she says, he stood calmly before them, declaring that reproach was a part of the Christian legacy, counseling his followers how to meet the arrows of malice, bidding them not to faint under persecutions, but rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? Well, she allows him to answer. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In other words, you're in good company. Jesus continued to impress upon the minds of his disciples the responsibility of their relation to the world. Said he, and then I'll put the next paragraph in. I don't even know how many paragraphs I'm going to put in, so thank you for being patient with me. She says, and I didn't know this, because this is, I never read second SOP number 2 before. I've read 4 a couple times, more than, I don't even know how many times. Fran and I are reading number 1, and I'm in my own studies reading number 2. This is why I came across this. But check this out, because I know what it means to first salt to lose savor, but I didn't know they were actually doing this, and then Jesus was commenting on it as he's walking down the road. But check it out. She, of course, of course, is quoting Jesus here, and it says, ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. Now, notice what she says here. I never knew this. That's why I just enjoy. I mean, it's really joyful to read some of this stuff because it's just like you're there. Because she goes into vision and she sees this stuff and she writes it down. So we get to look at it. And so she says, the people could see the white salt glistening in the pathway where it had been cast out because it had lost its savor and therefore useless. Jesus used salt as an illustration of the Christian's life and teachings upon the world. Were it not for the few righteous who inhabit the earth, the wrath of God would not be delayed a moment from punishing the wicked. Remember his conversation with the angels and Abraham regarding Sodom and Gomorrah? She says, but the prayers and good works of the people of God preserve the world. And they don't even realize this. I remember talking about this atheist some years ago. He says, you know, if it wasn't for the Christians near you, you'd be a dead man. All the atheists, everybody would be. Even some areas where disaster hits, the only reason that person who doesn't believe in God was spared is because a child of God lived right next door to them. Like for example, the man that used to own the land all around us, he sold it to one of his nephews recently. But God found favor on his crop because we live in the center of it. His crop surrounds our house on the north, south, and the west. His sister, well, she's dead now, so one of his other nephews, owns the crop in front of our house. And then AT&T had to come over here and do some work on the internet, right? And the guy comes over and he goes, I just saw something I never saw before. He goes, what's that? And, you know, what's that? And he goes, well, you know about the hailstorms. He says, yeah, we lived it. The hail was falling all over the place yesterday. But obviously it wasn't that bad. He says, oh, you haven't gone for a ride, have you? More or less, that was the conversation. I asked him to explain. He says, he just drove through 5,000, maybe 6,000 acres of land. Everything was decimated. Trees are stripped of leaves. All the crop is down. Praise God, it was early in the season where they can get another crop in, and so they did. But he says, but when I got to your area, all the crops around your house and on your land, you don't even have any hail dents in your cars. It's because, you know, we're a child of God. We're a bunch of Christians in this house. We had a nice conversation that day. And you know me, I'm going to tell them exactly what I just told you. You know, I'm not ashamed of my Jesus. I'm going to tell them everything he's done. And so again, the prayers and good works of the people of God preserve the world. That's why he calls us salt. Salt used to be used to preserve meat, if you remember. Well, none of us remember that, obviously, sorry. But the cowboys remember it, right? Yeah, that's where beef jerky more or less got its start. So anyway, so the prayers and the good works of the people of God preserved the world. They are the savor of life. But if Christians are only so in name, you know, like Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, if they have not virtuous characters and godly lives, they are like the salt that has lost its savor. Their influence upon the world is bad. They're worse than unbelievers. That's because they claim to be Christians and they make Christ look bad. So, yeah, they're worse than unbelievers. And so I got two more paragraphs I'm going to share. This next one's huge. Why, I don't know. It's just, I guess it covers the whole page without a break in the paragraph. And then I have one more after that, and then that's it. And she says this. Jesus took objects in the view of his listeners as emblems by which to teach his truth. The people had come together to hear him while it was yet early morning. Oh, I love this. Just picture, sit back and listen to this. Just picture this. When the way she describes this and how Jesus used the whole situation to preach truth unto them. This is why he's the greatest teacher that ever still lives. Right? It says the glorious sun, climbing higher and higher in the blue sky, was chasing away the shadows that lurked in the valleys and among the narrow defiles of the mountains. You know, because Jerusalem's surrounded by mountains, they got their own natural wall, I guess you could say. And then they got the sea on the other side, I can't remember, the Jordan, never mind. Anyway, it says, the glory of the eastern heavens had not yet faded out. The sunlight flooded the land with its splendor. The placid surface of the lake reflected the golden light and mirrored the rosy clouds of morning. Every bud and flower and leafy spray glistened with dewdrops. Nature smiled upon the benediction of a new day, and the birds sang sweetly among the spreading trees. The Savior looked upon the company before him, and then upon the rising sun, and said to his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." What an amazing way to set up that statement, just to look around and see all that and then say that to them. She says the figure was peculiarly striking as the sun lit up the landscapes with its genial rays and scattered the shades of night. So the disciples were to diffuse the light of truth. Diffuse means to make it go brighter out. Like when a light bulb was first invented, it was just glass covering that filament and it lit up the room. But if you put a frost color of white on the inside of the bulb, it would light the room even more. It would diffuse the light. That's what she's talking about. We are to diffuse this light of truth that we understand. And then she says it'll scatter the morning, scatter the moral darkness that brooded over the world. In the brilliant light of morning, the towns and villages situated upon the surrounding hills stood forth clearly and made an attractive feature of the scene. Jesus, pointing to them, said, "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." In these words, Jesus taught his disciples that if they wished to direct others in the path of righteousness, their own example should be correct, and their acts reflect the light of truth. And this last thing I'm going to share from here, it's page 215, paragraph 1. Let me put it in the room for you here. She says, "Moral disease abounds, and darkness covers the earth, especially now. Christ is coming soon in our lifetime." And so, yeah, it's pretty dark out there. She says, "But the disciples of Christ are represented as lights shining amid the gloom of night. Those rays reveal the dangers that lie in the sinner's path." In other words, the light of truth lights up the path that they're on, and their path is bad. And that's what I was trying to do earlier in the week, and instead of blessing the soul with seeing the dangers, it angered the soul to the point of insult. So those rays reveal the dangers that lie in the sinner's path and point the true way to righteousness and safety. If those who profess to be Christ's followers and to have the light of truth are not careful to present the truth to others in a proper manner, in other words, you don't slam back expecting and knowing in your heart, this is going to get their blood up, we're going to get the conversation going, the text is never going to end now, and is back and forth, like on YouTube or on a blog in the old days, or even a bulletin board in the old days, or even in an email or a phone call. Mark your words, you know, make sure your words are as gentle as they can possibly be formed in your mind before sharing them. Because you don't want to upset them, you want to bless them. You don't want to win the argument. You want it to go away. And so again, if those who profess to be Christ's followers and to have the light of truth are not careful to present that truth to others in a proper manner, those who are in the darkness of error will see no beauty in it. In carrying a lantern, now check out the way she describes this. This is nice. In carrying a lantern on a dark night to light the way for one who's following. They didn't have flashlights back then, so you carried a lantern and lit everything up in a big round ball of light, right? It didn't have a beam directing in one area. It just lit the area, right? And so in carrying the lantern on a dark night to light the way for one who is following, the bearer sometimes becomes careless and permits his person to interpose between light and the one whom he is guiding. In other words, somehow the lantern goes in front of you instead of out to your like say the person's following you from the right behind you, and you got your arm out to the right, so you and them can see the path in front of them. But if all of a sudden you get lazy and you drag your arm over to where it's only in front of you, your shadow is casted on the person now. In other words, you are interposing between the light and the one you're guiding. So you're putting self in front of the truth Christ is having you share with this person. And that ain't good. You ain't supposed to be gilding that lily. It's grown good on its own. And so they permit the person to interpose between the light and the one whom he is guiding, and the darkness of the way is rendered more intense to him from the temporary light that has been shed upon it. Because as we all know, especially with when you get messed up eyeballs like mine, if you have a source of light and then all of a sudden it's blocked, it takes a while for your eyes to, you know, to get used to the sudden change, and it's darker than it really is until your eyes can get, you know, like dilate enough to bring in enough light to see the path in front. So yeah, it's darker. And she's not even considered a scientist, but because the Holy Spirit upon her sheds this information to us. It's kind of like what she said earlier about the trees spreading themselves. I'm sure if we looked it up in the scientific manuals and stuff like that, it may be the trees are the same way as a flower that blooms in the morning and opens up its petals. A tree may stretch a little bit and like bend the leaves towards the sun and stretch. But again, she's no scientist. She's just echoing what the Creator already knew regarding how he made trees. So going on, it says, so with many who essay to present the truth of God to others, they hide the precious light with their own defective characters, which stand out darkly conspicuous in their deformity, and turn many from the truth. You know, like the Westboro Baptists, that's a perfect example, but way off the chart, because not a lot of Christians are that bad. Well, it is getting to the point where, yeah, many are starting to be like that. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a guy the other day. He says, yeah, I know I'm an effing Christian. And he drinks every now and then and whatever. I says, I couldn't believe it. But this is how the world is going. And so that can turn, like with the Westboro, for those that don't know, the Westboro Baptists were the ones that would stand out in front of military funerals or stuff like that and say, God hates your dead son that you're placing underground. This is someone you're weeping, you're crying, you love this person that died. And there's people out there that claim to be Christians saying it's a good thing that their son's is in the grave and is going to wake up in hellfire. And for some, that's Christianity. Going on and finishing, she says, the characters of the professed followers of Christ should be so admirable and their deeds so exemplary that the world will be attracted toward a religion that bears such fruits of righteousness. They will thus be led to investigate and embrace its principles from the fact that the lives of its representatives shine forth with such holiness that they are the beacons, the beacon that lights, the grammar here, maybe I'm just reading it wrong, but it says they will thus be led to investigate and embrace its principles from the fact that the lives of its representatives shine forth with such holiness, okay, that they are the beacon lights of the world. And I hope and pray that you were blessed by what was shared this Sabbath day. The next voice you shall hear will be that of Brother Sean after the music. God bless.